Well, it is indeed a great privilege to be with you again today after a few years' break. I'm going to be preaching from Revelation 2, the passage that was read out, Revelation 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. I bring you greetings from my church in Calgary, Alberta, Calvary Grace Church, where I'm an associate pastor, and where we're looking ahead at a 6 months of winter at minus 25 degrees. So if you think it gets cold here, you got another thing coming when you live in Canada. But we are always warmed by the Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it true that over the last 18 months, though the precious central truths of the Christian faith have become more and more needed to be kept central in our lives, because we can really easily get distracted off left, right and center and moved away from what we really need to be focusing on. And so we need to recalibrate our focus, and we shall do so in the Word of God from Revelation this morning. I'm going to pray briefly and then we will dive into the text. Let's pray. So Father, as we come to your Word now, I pray that you would have great mercy upon us, that you would be gracious to us, that you know all of our needs here individually and corporately. And the greatest need is to see Christ and who he is and what he has done. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply this word to the hearts of everyone here today, that faith would be strengthened, and maybe even faith would be had for the first time as Christ seeks to build his church. So I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us all now, to fill me as I preach the word, to give me great love for your people, great clarity and great boldness now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation shows us the importance of the place of the church in the purposes of God in history. That's why it's always good to look at the book of Revelation in any day, but particularly, I think, in these days that we've been experiencing over the last 18 months. And we see that at the beginning and at the end of this book of Revelation, Jesus is in the midst of his people. So that world history must be understood in light of church history. In other words, the most important thing that is happening today and has been happening since the early church is that Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. That is the most important thing that is happening. It's the fundamental thing that God is doing in the world today. Do you realize that? You see, we get distracted with all these other things that are going on. But the most important thing is Christ is building his church. And we could say that world history is simply the stage on which God works out the drama of salvation for his people. What a wonderful thought that is. What a thought that we can have great security in. And when the church is built, God will bring the curtain down on history and Christ will return. And all along the way, Jesus is watching over his church. He is concerned for his church. And so that the most important thing about the local church is not the name, it's not the size, it's not the great events or ministries. It's not the colour of its carpets, though they could do with being changed at our church, for sure, in Calgary. It's not the style of its songs, even. The most important thing is, first and foremost, its love for God, which is seen in its love for one another and for the lost. If you like, the heart of the church must be the heart of Christ himself. In amidst all the activities, distractions, persecutions that we face, we must keep the main thing the main thing. And we must never lose our first love. And that's the title of today's message. Do not lose your first love. Jesus was once asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets."
So everything then depends on this, friends. And Jesus demands it of his church. And so that at the beginning of Revelation, we have these seven letters, these words of Jesus to seven churches. Now, these are real churches of the original time, but they're also representative churches of throughout time. They have strengths and weaknesses that can be found in contemporary churches today, as well as those in the original context. So basically, churches haven't changed in 2,000 years. Christ is still the head. The church is still his body. Sin is still the same. And Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these letters then apply to that day and to any day to the church, and therefore to our day today. And here we have the first of the seven. And you'll see if you look at the text that is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, is this a real angel corresponding to a heavenly watch over the church? Or does the angel symbolically represent the pastor of the church? Scholars differ in their view on this. But what is sure is that firstly, the letter is for the church in Ephesus. And secondly, the letter contains the words of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Ephesus in Asia Minor was a prosperous, influential city with a massive harbour and these seagoing vessels. And the city also contained the famous temple of Artemis or Diana. And much of the population was employed then in the business that surrounded goddess worship and this fascination with the occult and magic. Ephesus, in other words, was a sensual, immoral, and godless city. And you can maybe draw many parallels to the city of London in which we live here. But God, you see, had planted a church there. And one of the greatest of all preachers, Apollos, had preached in Ephesus. And then with the arrival of the greatest of church planters, Paul, we read in Acts 19 of the radical impact the gospel made as people were saved and the occult was challenged, and there was a riot when businessmen who made money from making little silver shrines to Artemis began to lose money when people were turning to the true and living God through Paul's preaching. Paul stayed, 3 years in this place, and he established healthy eldership. And then you read in Acts 20 of the love that they had for him as he left. And so here is a church, you see, in the midst of a pagan, pluralistic city, a church where Apollos had preached, and then Paul, and then Timothy, and then even the writer of Revelation, the book we're reading today, the Apostle John himself in his latter days would have preached. He would have been taken probably from this church in Ephesus to quarantine in Patmos from where he writes Revelation. This is a good church used to maintain a Christian witness in a pagan culture. And it was a church that Jesus cared about. The letter is described then as the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is identified in chapter 1 and verse 16 as holding seven stars. And so the picture here is Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. Friends, it is a picture of the presence of the Lord Christ amidst his people. It's a picture, if you like, of the good shepherd amongst his flock. And we see that the good shepherd knows his sheep. You see, the crucified and risen and glorified Christ is omnipresent with his people, but he is also omniscient with regards to his people. And so this Jesus says in verse 2, I know your works. Now this ought to be both quite alarming to us and at the same time quite comforting, I think. I think alarming because you might be one of Jesus' sheep, but you can never pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. It's a little bit of Sunday morning humour. You can get there as slow as you want. But it's true, right? You might be one of Jesus' sheep, but you can never pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. His blazing eyes, they see all. He's the unseen guest at every meal. He is the silent listener to every conversation. He will know what you say about my sermon later on in the day, the little criticisms that you have. He will hear. But seriously, I think if we realize this more, we would be more watchful, perhaps. We would be more circumspect with regards to our sin. It would be a great source of transformation in our lives to know that Jesus knows all, that he sees all. So there's a certain alarm to this that should put us in a watchful state. And yet, this fact is also quite comforting because Jesus knows. He knows all the small acts of obedience that we do that no one else sees. He knows. And that should be enough, friend. And Jesus says, your Father sees what you do in private and he is pleased. You don't need to be seen by men to be faithful to God. It's enough that he knows. And he knows all of your deepest longings. And he knows all of your deepest hurts. And he sympathizes with us all. And he is with us till the end of the age. In the high days and in the low days. Even in the valley of the shadow of death. He is by our side. Jesus knows. And the omnipresent, omniscient, glorified Lord Jesus comes here with a pastoral heart to his church in Ephesus, and he gives them three things. He gives them a commendation, a condemnation, and an exhortation. Three things that I just want to probe for the rest of our time this morning. First, a commendation. He says, I know your works, your toil. They were a hard-working church in the Ephesian church. The people had stepped up. This was not a let-go-and-let-God kind of church. Their motto was, just do it, long before Nike ever coined the phrase. They had the work ethic of the Apostle Paul, who said to the Corinthian church that he worked harder than anyone. The same Paul had told them in the book of Ephesians that they were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And they also persevered in this task. They were hard working and they persevered in it. They patiently endured, it says there in verse 2. They didn't give up when the going got tough. He repeats it in verse 3. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Of course, there was the death of Prince Philip, the Queen's husband, earlier this year. His life was a life of enduring duty and persevering service, to our knowledge. He was part of what they call the greatest generation, the World War II generation. Now, no generation is perfect, of course, but that generation had a reputation of enduring patiently. They suffered well and they didn't complain. They got on with it and they got it done. And that is a mark of maturity, this patience in duty. Are you persevering in patient Christian duty? This kind of perseverance isn't found amongst the babes in the faith as much as those who are seasoned in the faith. And I think one of the things that I've said, certainly to my church members, is don't waste your trials over the last 18 months. Improve your trials. And one of the things the Lord is teaching you is a patient, enduring, persevering through difficult days and doing it by faith. So they were hard working and they were persevering, and he's commending them for these things. And they were also doctrinally sound and discerning. Jesus says in his own words, he says, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So these Christian folks, they didn't tolerate false teachers. They remembered Paul's warning to them in Acts 20, that fierce wolves will come in to attack the flock. Men speaking twisted things. This church saw them off. And this probably means they practiced good church discipline. They were intolerant of evil. In fact, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Those were the anything goes crowd, you know. They taught that Christians could participate in sensual practices associated with Ephesian temple worship. How interesting, though, is it that Jesus commends Christians for being intolerant and full of hatred? That's an interesting thing. That's foreign, isn't it, to our culture? Our culture and some of the visible church is so tolerant of everything, it stands for nothing. But as Winston Churchill said, there are some things up with which we shall not put. I love Churchill, the way he uses his words. And look, Jesus says, he hates the works of the Nicolaitans in verse 6. Tolerating everything and hating nothing is so wrong because it's not what God is like. We should be intolerant to false teaching. And we should hate sin. Because Jesus says, so do I. And friends, now is a time where the church is being tested. Being tested on where we'll stand on things like sexual ethics, human identity, what it is to be created in the image of God, male and female, marriage between one man and one woman alone, and sex within the covenant of marriage alone. We're being tested on things like the sanctity of life. These kind of ethics and bills are being passed as law, which directly challenge this. And more than that, friends, false teachers are arising within the church that are directly tolerating it and will not hate it. So Jesus commends this hard-working, persevering, doctrinally sound and discerning church. But, he says, and now we come to the condemnation. But, there are some buts in the Bible that are good. Like the one that Paul uses after exposing the lost state of all men in Ephesians 2. And then he says, but God being rich in mercy. That's a good but. However, this but is a condemnation. But, verse 4, I have this against you. To hear Jesus say, I have this against you, ought to be chilling. It is chilling. Notice he is not against them for their strengths. He never says, be less than hardworking, persevering, doctrinally sound and discerning in order to be more of what you're not. No, he commends them for those things. But he is saying that these things, great though they are not the only things that matter. And this church, these Christians, they'd lost something. They'd lost something that if they didn't find it, it would ruin it all. A deadly cancer had crept in. They had lost their first love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That's what Jesus says. What is this love? Well, ultimately, it's the living flame of love for Jesus. And all that entails in loving the church and loving the lost. And some commentators will tell you, this is only love for God that's in view. Some say only love for the church is in view. Some say, oh, it's only love for the lost. But beginning with love for God and others, it's all connected, isn't it? So John can say, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? And Jesus says that part of our witness to unbelievers is the way that we love one another in the church, John 13. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another, then they'll know that we love Jesus. So it's all connected. Jesus can also say that the second commandment is summed up as love for neighbor. That could be this love for neighbor, another Christian, but it could mean anyone, even enemies, especially enemies. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. See, these Christians, they cared about being right, but they didn't care enough for each other, which means they didn't love the Lord as they ought. And so we need to hear this as a warning to the church today. This is a danger for doctrinally sound churches in general. We can be very quick to judge and yet slow to forgive. We're ready to fight against the world, and fighting then is so in our blood that we fight against each other. And churches like this are always then fighting. Christians are always then fighting. Are you the kind of person who argues to be right but not to love? Not so that others may know eternal life, but so that you can win the argument. And what happens with these kind of Christians and these kind of churches, they split then from one group, and then it's not long before they split from another. So you can be against all the things you should be against, but not for all the things you should be for. And Jesus is saying to them, you hate what I hate, but you don't love what I love. I love my Father above all. I love my church for whom I bled. And I love those who are yet to be gathered in, but for whom I redeemed on the cross. And friends, the question is, have you lost your first love? Have you lost your first love? Is there warmth in your heart today for Christ, or has decay crept into your devotion? Jesus' charge here is not a lack of work. It's not a lack of turning up for church, but a lack of joy, a lack of life, a lack of purpose. Are you going through the motions in your Christian life? Are you orthodox in your beliefs, but cold as a fridge in your heart? Jesus warns us in Matthew 24 that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. So here is a church then that began with zeal and longing after God and his word, but the flame is now flickering. Doctrine and duty, they stand firm, but love no longer throbs, no longer pulses through them. Like a husband who leads his wife and family with great discipline and great authority, but he lacks any kind of love. Or like a wife who may be faithful and fulfill her duties, but within her heart, this love may have died many years ago and decayed. Love is gone, only routine remains. How much worse then for the bride of Christ than to pay only formal homage to her bridegroom? This was a church that used to love then to hear the word of God preached. You'll remember, even if you read Acts, how Paul preached every day in the synagogue to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And he says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This church was used to a lot of preaching, strong preaching. Do you love to sit under the preached word, friends? Do you prepare for it in the week before, even as you expect to meet with God on a Sunday with the gathered body? Just because you are in a doctrinally sound church, it doesn't mean you've been transformed by the doctrine preached. People say, oh, I go to John MacArthur's church. Oh, you must be a good Christian then. Well, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Just because you go to John MacArthur's church or Alistair Begg's church or Gerard Hemming's church, it doesn't make you a good Christian. Not unless the preaching has penetrated your heart and produced the fruit of love. It's all in vain without love as its end. I've been in church ministry over 10 years. I've seen it with my own eyes. The Apostle Paul tells us, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Sound doctrine, discernment, sacrifice are all nothing if you have not love. asks are, be warned. Be warned. The church in Ephesus had lost that boldness for witness even, because they'd lost reliance on the Spirit of love that fills you with love for God and love for the lost. They didn't love the preaching of the word as much. They didn't rely on prayer as much. You know, prayer stirs our hearts with affection for Jesus, even as we ask the Spirit to fill us. Praying that the sermon next week is deep, penetrating, Holy Spirit-empowered work that gets to our hearts, that digs out sin, that makes us so joyful in Christ that we're filled with the love of God. Praying that he gives us increased grace for our relationships. Praying, even beseeching him. When was the last time you beseeched God for something? Beseeching him to save that unbelieving friend or family member, or to see people flock through these doors into our church. I'm not just speaking about private prayer even. I'm speaking about corporate prayer. Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer that begins, Our Father in heaven. Corporate prayer. The preacher Leonard Ravenhill once said, if you want to know how popular a church is, you go Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, you go Sunday night. If you want to know how popular God is, you go to the prayer meeting. Whatever you think of that, that's pretty striking words. Even in our own church in Calgary, we've been encouraging more to come out to the prayer meeting. And by God's grace, this has increased over the last couple of years. Until now, our prayer meetings with 40 people or so are vibrant. And it's actually a blessing to be there as we gather together. It is then the heartbeat of the church. You can't say you're too busy to come to the prayer meeting. If you do, you might have a genuine excuse, but maybe it's because you've lost your first love. This decay, this loss of love, it can happen. And it happened to a good, hard-working, persevering, doctrinally sound and discerning church like Ephesus, taught by Apollos, taught by the Apostle Paul, taught by Timothy and John. So it can happen there, it can happen anywhere, even here. And it's like a slow puncture, you see, that leaves you with a flat tire. And Jesus says, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. So there's a commendation and there's a condemnation. And then finally, there's an exhortation. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So here is what to do, he says. Commends them. He calls them out and he says, here's what to do. He says, remember, repent and return. Remember, repent and return. Remember, verse 5, remember what you fell from. Now, there may be nothing to remember because you were never saved. But for some of you, you know, you loved the Bible. You prayed every day. You came to the prayer meeting. You wanted to be with the church and hear the word preached and share your faith and encourage other members and evangelize the lost. Remember those days, Jesus says. Let it sit with you and remember then why it was good. Often in marriage counseling, I'll ask the couple, I say, remember the days when it was good and remember why it was good in those days. And then I ask them even as an exercise to write it down. That's why it's good to journal. Or write your biography. Even if you never publish it, I think everyone should write down and say journal through their lives. Because you are remembering God's grace and you look back at those times. For the true Christian, you'll see God's story as a story of his grace. As you remember it, then it stirs your affections for him into life where they are only flickering now. So remember, Jesus says. Remember what you fell from. And then he says, repent. Once you've remembered from where you fell, repent of where you are now. Examine your daily activity, your particular sins, where apathy and coldness grips Neglect then comes in the realm of repentance. I think we need to include this as a regular discipline, even in our daily prayer lives, this practice of repentance, this practice even of asking the Father by the power of the Spirit to point out areas of sin in our lives from which we can repent. Because with the fullness of salvation we have in Christ, we can know we have an advocate before the Father. We can have forgiveness of our sins. It's a good thing when it's pointed out. It's a good thing then when we repent. Repent of your anger. Repent of your impatience. Repent of your bitterness. So remember, repent, and then finally return. Once you've remembered, once you've repented, then you must return. Like the prodigal, you return to your state of sonship. You do the works you did at first. You embrace the goodness and love of your heavenly Father, who has made you his own through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his Son. He's made you a child of God, born from above. You return even to that state of sonship, never to perish, but only to have eternal life in fellowship with the triune God and his church. So you do the things a son of God does. And you use the means of grace God gives you to stir your love, the word of God, prayer, the fellowship of the believers. And then you love the brother who is unlike you, because Jesus died for him too. And you serve the sister who never gives you the time of day, because Jesus is her shepherd too. And you bear witness to the world, because Jesus has other sheep and they will hear his voice. Remember, repent, return. These are not suggestions from Jesus. These are commands with a warning. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, I'll remove my presence from the church. Go to the church. Go to Ephesus. Look for the church. Ruins. Travel around the UK, see church buildings that have become sports clubs or houses or entertainment venues. Or worse still, where the building remains and the people say they're a church, but Christ left the building a long time ago. There was a church in the village where we used to live here in England, in Kent, 1,000 years old, dates back to the Book of Doomsday. In the back of the church, in the church grounds, is a sundial, and on it are inscribed the initials of John and Charles Wesley. The gospel was preached there once, but no more. So heed the warning. Remember, repent, return. And you will either harden then to this call, or you will obey it. There won't be an in-between. Jesus says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches, to the church, that is, and to you as an individual within the church. He who has an ear, let him hear. Harden or listen and obey. But the reward for obeying and overcoming, friends, is eternal life. To the one who conquers, he says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The reward, you see, is eternal life for the one who conquers. It is heaven. And we experience a taste of that even now as we believe and as we walk this Christian life. But we must remember that the fight to conquer is not just a fight for truth. It's a fight to love. It's a fight to love. Someone once said that courage is the greatest virtue because it undergirds all the rest. But I don't think that's right. I think it's love. It's love that inspires courage. It's love that's the greatest because love remains forever. So, as in Pilgrim's Progress, be Mr. Valiant for truth, but don't forget to be Mr. Greatheart too. Be like the Apostle John, who wrote this letter, who was called, when he was younger, he was called a son of thunder, fiercely defending the truth. But he is lastingly known as the Apostle of Love. So, as you go from this place, work hard, suffer long, be theological steel and have a heart of gold. Let's pray. And so, Father, even as we've heard your word to us, the word comes in great power, with great conviction and great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you do good work as you implant it deep in our hearts this morning, and that our hearts and our minds and our wills are changed and conformed more to your word, even to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.